So today, we are beginning a new series for the summer, which corresponds to the beginning of ordinary time. And in order to make use of the passage of time, the church has created a calendar to kind of help us in our discipleship. The first half of the church calendar year begins at Advent, right? Towards the end of November, beginning of December, rather than the turn of the calendar year. And it follows the life of Jesus from waiting for his coming to his birth, to his revealing of his identity, his life as he begins to minister and teach, and the miracles that he performs, on to his Passion Week, his resurrection, eventual ascension, and then lastly, his sending of the Holy Spirit to his church at Pentecost. That's the first half of the church calendar year. The second half of the calendar year follows the life of the church as it lives in the world, right? The kingdom of God has come, but it has not been consummated. And during ordinary time, there are no high holidays like Christmas or Easter. But it's marked, the season is marked by a regular, right, the regular and usual things of life. I think in my, at least in my imagination, but I think in our imagination, ordinary really does correspond with the times in which it's green outside, the grass is growing. That's normal. It strikes me as curious, right, that I don't think of the other seasons in that way. But, you know, as much even now, I'm excited and I'm encouraged by this return to ordinary. Ordinary can become ornery. And the two words, I mean, ornery is derived from ordinary. And ornery ordinariness, that's maybe the way it feels a little bit later on in the time of ordinary time. But you can see how sometimes the ordinary becomes ornery. But today as we begin, right, I want to begin with a review of this series that I'm calling, that we're calling The Common Life. And in it, we're going to be looking at and seek help from those things that we hold in common with one another, with Christians across the globe and throughout time. And we're going to be looking at practices and values, the practices and values of the church, as well as the things that are particular or peculiar about Grace Church. And as we begin to introduce ourselves, right, to this new series, we're going to be looking at two things, basically. Just the forces fighting against us as we enter into ordinary time, and what we need to do and keep in mind as we enter into the season of ordinary time. And as Carla comes up to read our sermon passage this morning, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to grow, and we ask, Lord, that you would send your Spirit and apply to us the work of Christ. He said and prayed, right, your word is truth, and your word sanctifies us. And so, Lord, would you do that in us, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ecclesiastes 8, 14 through 17. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However, much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so what are the forces that are fighting against us? The first force, I think, that's fighting against us in ordinary time, as we face the ordinary, and is a force that's been present with us for over a decade. And that force is the extraordinary. Now, the good news is extraordinary news. It's the best news, right? It's the best news that you will ever hear. But over a decade ago, it seems, there were a group of pastors and writers who were apprehending the specialness, the extraordinariness of the gospel. And these authors and pastors, they began to challenge us, challenge Christians to be radical, to be bold, to be crazy. They planted churches and began ministries with names such as Ignite and Wildfire and Fusion. Now, some reacted to this. They apprehended something that didn't quite sit well with them, and so they reacted and responded by creating and planting other churches that had titles like Sinner's Church or just plain Jesus Church. More identifying, say, with the woman at the well in Samaria, they called their churches The Well, simply. This fascination, though, with the extraordinariness isn't something that's not limited to the church. In 2012, a New England high school English teacher became famous because of his reaction to this push towards the extraordinary. The title of a commencement address that he gave at the high school where he teaches, their graduation ceremony, was, "You are not special." The address went viral. It was shared, you know, across social media platforms. The teacher, whose name is David McCullough, was interviewed by CBS This Morning. He appeared in Time Magazine. He had compiled a more extended version of his commencement address into a best-selling book. And this message, "You are not special," was corrective for some, but it also came as a relief to others. 2015, you move ahead a little bit, the Pixar movie The Incredibles. It's a movie about a superhero family that has to go undercover because superhero vigilanteism has been outlawed. And in one scene, the family's mother, Helen Parr, who that's her secret or her identity, but her secret identity is Elastigirl. That's her superhero identity. She talks with her son Dash, who can run very fast. And who is eager to excel and show all the world what it is that he can do in his superpower, complains that it's their superpowers that make them special. His mother replies, "Everyone is special, Dash." To which Dash replies, which is another way of saying, "No one is," right? You know where that's going, don't you? Dash's comments, right, those words did not spark joy in his heart. But they're words that are echoed from lots of other sources who deny the extraordinariness of individuals. It's a bit of a two-edged sword. How do we hold forth, right, to others a belief and a recognition that there is dignity in our humanity, right? What is man that you were mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? That's remarkable. But then also, how is it that we can not be oppressed by those expectations? That there's no one special, right? This is this one thing that's kind of going on, right? We react against the ordinary. We tend to put it down. This idea that there's nothing that's special, it can also flip a switch in us that I think leads to another kind of cultural force that we're battling today. And it's the force or the thought of reductionism. Now, that may not be very helpful to you, right? The word reductionism describing a concept, right, may not be something you can kind of understand what I'm talking about immediately. Think about it this way. Sometimes you reduce things to get to their essence. You can reduce a sauce that you put on food, right? And in so doing, you're distilling it down to its most desired elements, and by reducing the sauce, you both simplify it and intensify its flavor. And in food, that's not a bad thing. That can be a good thing. Reductionism, though, is something else. It's a kind of skepticism that on its face sounds wise because it simplifies, but it's more like the folly that the author of Proverbs calls mocking. Reductionism is a way of reducing something to keep from having to face it. I've heard someone describe reductionism as nothing buttery. Okay, now that's not a food thing. It's a mashup of the phrase, that's nothing but. Right? When I say to someone that I'm talking with, that's nothing but, I'm reducing what they're saying to something simplistic so that I can discount what it is that they're saying. Right? I don't have to argue with them. I don't have to deal with its prickly points. My take on nothing buttery or reductionism is to call it it's onlyism. Right? Oh, it's only blah, blah, blah. Right? The reductionism that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people is just what Solomon is battling in this passage. There's a vanity that takes place on the earth that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. That is, sometimes the wicked enjoy what we would call the blessed life, and sometimes the righteous seem to be living under a black cloud of a curse. Solomon's battling that, but he's also battling the other side of reductionism that would deduce then, right, that a person seeing that in the world would say, well, then everything is meaningless. It's pointless. There's no point to living. Right? Just because it seems like it's a vanity or an empty thing that circumstances are not indicative of our ultimate blessing, right? Solomon, he commends joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. That is, right, that joy is accessible even in the toil through the days. Right? To have that, Solomon says, that's a precious thing. Right? That there can be the experience of joy in the midst of great difficulty is something that is really, really valuable. Solomon lived an extraordinary life, didn't he? He was wealthy and exceptionally gifted. And what he teaches us is that the greatest material blessings that we can imagine that he himself experienced in his life did not provide him with a solidity of lasting confidence and contentment. Right? Or really even joyfulness. Right? The fullness, the weight of glory that Solomon had pursued through his whole life didn't come through his exceptional prosperity or his achievement. The secret to it all is that the extraordinariness that we seek comes not through this world, Solomon is saying, and it is not contained in it. I mean, it invades it. It breaks in it. We experience it, but it's not here only, and it didn't originate here. So what is going to get us through this ordinary life, right, this life into this blessed life? Well, we have a choice, right? We can double down on extraordinariness, right? We can double down on cortisol and adrenaline. We can jack up our nervous systems. We can be a radical group of exciting, ignited, on-fire Christ followers whose ambition and achievement and exceptionalism are so attractive to the watching world, right, that they will come and see and hear. But the problem is that if we build on our exceptionalism, we will be shooting stars, or worse, falling stars that burn bright for a moment, but fall to the earth. The crater's big, but nobody wants to be that. Okay, so this is the first, right? This is what's going on in the world, right? How are you going to enter into the ordinary, and are you going to prize and to value it? So secondly, what do we need to do to keep in mind as we enter into this season of ordinary time? The first thing I think that I want us to do, it's not unique or special. It's not the unique or special extraordinariness. But what we need and what we need every day is to live by faith. Live by faith. Living by faith is Solomon's conclusion in the passage in Ecclesiastes 8. To eat, drink, and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. To eat, drink, and be joyful. It's code for just living your life and finding pleasure in the good things that God has given and giving him the glory for those things and thanking him for those things. Every day, right, is at least going to be that. You'll have to trust the Lord with all your heart, and you will have to lean not on your own understanding. You will have to, in all ways, acknowledge him. And in so doing, what will he do for you? He will lead you the straight way. In his most recent book, there's an author named Alan Noble who talks about the daily act of faith that he struggled with as he struggled with his own depression. He says in his book, the title of it speaks to what that great struggle was, what that great act of faith was. Do you know what it was? Getting out of bed. He encourages his readers with a singular encouragement. He says, if you take away one truth, the one thing in this book I want you to know with certainty, let it be this: your life is a good gift from a loving God. Even when subjectively it doesn't feel like a good or feel good or like a gift, and even when you doubt that God is loving, please, he says, get out of bed anyway. Living by faith, right? It's the most ordinary thing that you can do. But it is the most eternally important thing that you do every day. Now, the second thing to know in order to live life in the ordinary is that you will need discipline. Right? Over the course of the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about some of the disciplines that those who have determined to follow God, those who have been called by God, will practice and have practiced. These disciplines in and of themselves are not extraordinary, superhuman tasks. In fact, they can be quite mundane, like getting out of bed, right? But in addition to this faithfully every day, getting out of bed and facing the day and in trying to believe and trust the Lord for what you need that day, we need to keep our minds and our bodies busy with things that have proven over the centuries to be the disciplines which serve kind of like maps or GPS devices to help us walk the way of following Jesus. Right, we're going to talk about Bible reading. We're going to talk about worship and generosity and mercy and prayer. These things in and of themselves, right, they don't save us. But they are kind of like the calibration functions which help orient us. Here's the thing. Don't be mistaken. You are being oriented every day. All your activities are doing that. Either you're going to be reading or memorizing the scriptures, right? Or you're going to be scrolling memes, watching news. And one of those is moderated by the Holy Spirit. And one of those is moderated by algorithms and pundits and influencers, right? What is forming and shaping you? Are you paying attention and aware of that? Right? The only thing that makes the disciplines that we're going to talk about exceptional is how quickly and easily they are discarded in favor of other things. Second, so that's the second. Thirdly, as we enter into this ordinary season, I hope, right, to give you and for us to be given a geography of the life of faith and of discipline. Right, this way of life that Jesus and the apostles handed down to us. Right, this map, this description or this picture of the land is composed of values and priorities, and those are the values and priorities of the kingdom of God. You're going to find in them reference points to where you are and where the good way is. Right? These values are expressed in passages like Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. Right? Or the fruit that are produced by the Holy Spirit and what it means and looks like, the life of one looks like that lives, of the one who is living by faith. Right? As we make our place and orient ourselves to in the world with a poverty of spirit and with a meekness and a peacemaking and a patience and kindness and love, right? Those aren't superhero powers, are they? But for the person who is oriented by those gifts, who exhibits those gifts, who has those gifts welling up inside them and out, that's quite a remarkable person. And lastly, right, as we talk about this common life that we share together at Grace Church, right, over the years, the church has found things that are helpful and formative in shaping us as we follow Christ. And in this vein, we'll be talking about things like the power of the Christian life, what gives you that energy to pursue and to follow and to keep on pursuing and following and enjoying and experiencing spiritual renewal. Right, as we enter into this summer season and as we move through it, I want to encourage you to make the most of it. Okay, this the great thing about changes in the calendar, whether it's a month or a week or whatever, is just allows you to consider, okay, I've experienced moving through something. Now as I move beyond this, what do I want? All right, rather than having weariness overtake you or circumstance carry you along, how is it that you would like to grow over the summer? Right? How would you like to grow in a particular discipline or practice? How might you cultivate seeing and being aware of what is going on in the present, in your present, in the present moment? What habits do you have, conversely? What habits do you have that are rather ruts that you'd rather not be in? Right? What practices would you like to purposefully pursue? Don't merely spiritualize your efforts. You know, it may be that of those things that you are looking towards, right? It may be that you're just sick and tired of that. And that being sick and tired can motivate you in your first steps. Being sick and tired seems to be what motivated the psalmist at the beginning of Psalm 120, right? At the beginning of this book of pilgrimage that is located in the Psalms, the Songs of Ascent, that first psalm, the writer is desiring to get out of Meshech, right, which is up towards Russia, and to leave the tents of Kedar, which is in the Arabian Peninsula in the desert, right? He wants to get away from those places because in those places, he says, all they do is fight. I'm for peace, he says, but they just want war. And so he gets up and he heads towards the house of God where he might experience peace and come and worship the Lord. He wanted peace, and so he packed up and he headed out, right? That can be a thing that motivates you. Now, as you consider these things, here's what I want. I'll give you an assignment this week, okay? And the assignment this week is that I want you to sit still and quietly and alone for 15 minutes every day. And I want you to listen. I want you to ask the Lord to give you the Holy Spirit. I want you to ask the Lord to bring to mind what might you make of your summer or what the Lord might make of your summer, right? And then I want you to offer yourself, right, to go where he leads, right? Listen to your thoughts, pay attention, right? What sorts of things come to mind, and then hand those things over to the Lord, okay? The worship team would come forward. Let's respond. Let's ask the Lord to show himself and his purposes to us.